Okay, but we have a little housekeeping to do before we get started. So we will be in Genesis 1 through 3 today, but before we go there, you should have two handouts. One of them says syllabus at the top, and the other one says creation to curse. We'll get to the creation to curse bit in a little bit. That's our lesson for this week. Before that, let me describe a little bit about this. I've titled this 10-week series, Living the Living Word, because really we're not just talking about interpreting the Bible or Bible study here. When you set out to read the Bible on its own terms, you find very quickly that the Bible won't let you just read it. It keeps wanting you to apply it. So if we're going to approach Bible study according to the Bible, the way the Bible tells us to do it, we're going to have to reckon with actually living what we learn. In terms of description, this is a course in how to use your Bible. We're going to start with creation in the fall. We'll move on to the covenant, the contract with Noah that God made with Noah, with the law that God gave on Mount Sinai. Once we have some foundational truths that those accounts give us about the nature of revelation and how we're to interact with what God has given to us, that will prime us for the rest of the course, where we're going to look at David, we'll look at Solomon, the prophets, Jesus, Paul, Peter, some of the other apostles and writers, New Testament writers, and look at how they interact with Scripture, how they meditate on Scripture. It gives us a model to go by. Let me illustrate this way. A friend of mine about 2 years ago taught a Sunday school class series on parenting in the church that used to be my home church back in Virginia. And he opened out the first class by saying, if you're looking in the Bible for verses that specifically talk about how to be a good parent, you're going to find very few verses, actually, that discuss that. And so it could be a very short class. But if you're looking in Scripture for what it has to teach you about dealing with children, you have the model of God who deals with us as his children, and then you have plenty of material. In the same way, if you look at the Bible for verses about how to read the Bible, you'll find there's some, but relatively few. But if you begin to look at the examples of how the biblical writers themselves read and study the Bible, you have a wealth of material, and the problem becomes not how do we fill 10 weeks, But how do we do justice to the topic in 10 weeks? Now, in order to talk about this, we should talk some, since you know, most of you know, I'm a unrepentant geek and seminary professor as well as a pastor. Why do this kind of a thing in church? Well, when you study the New Testament, you can read it from end to end, and I have, looking for seminaries and Bible colleges that trained these guys, and you will come up with nothing. There's not a seminary or a Bible college in the Bible anywhere. What you do find is Jesus, right before he ascends to heaven, says to these 11 guys, go and make disciples and teach them to do all that I commanded you. Now, that all that I commanded you includes go and make disciples, right? So these guys are supposed to go out and make disciples who turn around and make more disciples. And so right from the jump, right from the very beginning of the church, we have the concept that as believers, we become people who help other believers to mature. Similar command in when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, lots of seminaries like that verse. When you have a representative from a seminary come and preach at your church, you're probably going to hear that verse. The seminary I work for has taken that verse as its charter. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And it's a good, you know, we apply that. It's a good application of the verse. But it's worth noticing that Paul is not actually writing to Timothy to say start a seminary there. He's writing to a young guy who's in pastoral ministry in a local church, right? Unless we think that that's just for leaders, Ephesians 4:11 through 16, which we don't have time to get into today, essentially says that building on the foundation that the apostles and the prophets supply, evangelists, pastors, and teachers equip the saints within the local church to build up the whole, to do the work of the ministry, to build up the whole body so that the whole body grows into maturity. We're big on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's time we became big on the sufficiency of the local church. And so I'm clear here. I'm not saying that there's no place for seminaries ever and that seminaries are completely illegitimate. If I preached a good, rousing message on what a good parent should be like, you wouldn't go out saying, well, you know, that means there should be no foster parents. In the same way, there's a case for there are ineffective, challenged churches that are unable to do some of these things, and there's a place for somebody to be able to step in and do it. But the goal is to equip the church to be able to train believers for ministry, including future pastors, teachers, the whole nine yards. And so when we talk about, and the other place this bites us is we talk about how really we need Bible colleges and seminaries, because there are a lot of good churches that just don't have the vision, the finances, the resources, and so on and so forth to do this kind of thing. We need to revisit what it means to be a good church then, though, don't we? Because Paul seems to have this picture of a good church in his head, that a good church is a church that does do these things, that does prepare people for ministry. When you say, well, this is a good church, but they just can't do that, that's a little sketchy. So the goal here is to equip the church. Now, I'm a pastor at another church. I have it in my head that I'm never, ever, ever going to teach this course at Grace Chapel ever again, because I'm here to give you this material so that when people come into the church who don't have it, you can give it to them. Now, there's a warning that goes with this. James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers. Probably not a lot of you are ever going to stand in front of a room full of people like this and do what I'm doing here. But see, there's a difference between that and being a disciple maker. You may never stand up in front of a room like this, but you may very well sit across the table in Starbucks from a young believer and say, look, the Bible has the answer to your problem. Let me show you how to find it. That's for everybody. And that's what I'm here to give you. For those of you who are going to be the guy behind the podium one day, I can give you all that stuff too. But don't anybody think because they're never going to do this that you're off the hook. It ain't that easy. As you're going to see when we look at the today's lesson handout, there's a lot of work in there. If you have several hours a week that are just lying around free and you'd like to quit playing Nintendo and do something else with that time, I can keep you busy. Now, there's a little exercise that'll take you half an hour to an hour a week to do. And I'd really, if you don't do it, if you just have no time, you're lucky to be here and conscious, God bless you, come. If you're lucky to be here and not so sure about the conscious, just let me know and I'll talk louder. But if you can carve out half an hour to an hour a week to do the little exercise, part of what I'm trying to do here is give you skills. And you can listen to me talk all day. And I like to think that I'm good at this. And that people like to listen to me talk. But you could listen to me talk for hours and hours and hours and never get the benefit that you get spending half an hour sitting down with the Bible for yourself. Just like you could watch me sit up here with weights and exercise for hours and hours and hours and never grow any muscle. Because we're talking about skills, and you got to do it yourself if you're going to acquire the skills yourself. So there's a little exercise. Those exercises will be in Psalm 139. We're going to spend 10 weeks in the same psalm. We'll talk about those exercises here that you should write some things down, but it's not like you're writing things up that you're going to hand in to me and I'm going to get out my big red pen and scribble on it. Just jot some notes down for yourself so that when we discuss it, you are prepared to discuss, and we'll go through those every week. We're going to spend 10 weeks in the same psalm. You'll be amazed what you learn. Diane, tell them.
What, Psalm 139?
Yes. When Diane took, I probably should have picked a different psalm,
yeah,
since you're in here. But I bet she'll be amazed what she learns in the next 10 weeks in there, too. When Diane took hermeneutics from me at the seminary, she spent 14 weeks in Psalm 139, something every week. If you've never done this with a passage of Scripture, you're in for a treat, let me tell you. It's unbelievable what you'll begin to see as you acquaint yourself with the depth of Scripture. Now, if you have some time to read, we have a couple of books worth reading. First one is Living by the Book. We have two copies of this. Pay Ricardo $10 or, you know, something like that. Once the two copies are gone, you're on your own. This is the single... Okay, we have one left now. This is the single most accessible tool I know of for Bible study other than your Bible itself. It's easy to read. It's got good pictures. It's got short chapters. I use this with friends who ask me how to study the Bible, and I'm not, you know, they live halfway across the country and I can't sit down and spend an hour a week with them. I mail them this, because it's non-threatening enough that you can get some traction in it. And by the time you get to the scary stuff, you're that far in and it doesn't matter. So we'll start there. It's also got the best material I've ever seen in print anywhere ever on observation. And you have more problems in Bible study from a simple lack of noticing stuff than anything else. So good material. The second one, it's called Words of Delight. This is not particularly easy reading, but it is the best. The first 150 pages, which are all we're going to use in this class, are the best introduction to how to understand how stories work, how to understand and interpret stories in print, as far as I know. Really good material. We're going to make use of it. He also has a long section on poetry and some other stuff that you can go into on your own time. We just don't have time in 10 weeks to do that. We'll get to that later on in, so if all you have is Living by the Book, you're good for several weeks. Finally, there are some heavy-duty homework assignments that will take probably 2 to 3 hours to do if you do them. They'll be related to the lecture topic for each week, so the assignment for this coming week is related to the lecture we're about to get into today, and it'll help you hit the same material from a different angle and begin to see some additional things that you might not have seen otherwise. They're also designed to acquaint you with several different Bible study methods that you might not be exposed to otherwise, and also acquaint you with some key issues in interpretation, like how to interpret poetry, how to interpret parables, that kind of thing. It'll give you some tools that you wouldn't have otherwise and develop some skills that you won't get just from the Psalm 139 assignments, pardon me. But like I said, you're looking at a couple, 3 hours a week to do that. If you are doing all of that and you've just got more time than you know what to do with and you really want more, come talk to me. There's more where that came from. On the back of the syllabus handout, you have the schedule that we'll be following, and that will give you a good, at-a-glance look at what we'll be up to for the next 10 weeks. Quick questions on the arrangement of the course before we jump into today's lesson. Oh, yeah, for the sake of recording, if you have questions, don't just scream it out. Scream to have a mic brought to you and then ask the question. Okay. Either I've been very clear or everyone is so confused they have no idea what to ask. Either way, we're moving on. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. The question we want to pose here is, how should we use the Bible? And since, as I said, the Bible doesn't allow us to just go, well, I think I should use it this way. The Bible has a way of correcting that sort of nonsense. So the question we really want to ask is, how does the Bible say we should use the Bible? And how many of you are familiar with Stephen Covey's very widely published book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People? We have several of you. One of his key principles is to begin with the end in mind. Even more important in theology is to begin with the beginning in mind. So that's where we start. Genesis chapter 1. If we're going to take the Bible on its own terms, we have to start where it starts. Now, what you've got in front of you, I've taken a little bit of a risk as a teacher and given you most of what I'm going to say in print. The reason I'm doing that is because my goal here in the next 10 weeks is to give you this so that you'll have it. So you can go back and refer to it and not rely on having to make sure that you scribble everything down so that you'll have it. So the guts of the lecture are all right there. That said, if you read ahead in the first 10 minutes and then fall asleep on me, I'm going to throw something at you. Genesis 1, you're familiar with the story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there were a variety of shades of gray, some of which were pretty bright. What does it say? And there was light. Right from the outset, we have God says, "Let there be light." And there's light. So we have something said in language, and reality matches it. You will encounter from time to time, if you hang out with the sorts of people that I do, the nonsense that it's all really your interpretation, and you can never really be sure what anything means. Well, we're only three verses into the Bible, and we've already seen that's not true. It's going to get better. Hang on. And God saw the light, that it was good. Don't miss this. God makes a value judgment. We're not just talking about facts here. God goes, "That's good light." Now, we don't have a record that God says anything about it at this point in time, but Moses is writing later, and Moses can relay to us what God thinks, and he does so. God sees the light that it's good. So already we have the universe, the nature of actual reality, and language do in fact meet. Language can mean something real in the world and can express value, make value judgments about it. Four verses into the Bible at this point. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So we have language meeting reality, having an actual point of contact with reality. We have value judgments expressed in language about that reality. And now we have names, language naming the reality. Now this, he continues, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Now we're not going to go through every day here, but this sets up a pattern which continues through the days. What we're going to notice here, because of our time, is the places where then the account varies from the patterns. I'd encourage you to read through this and just notice there's a nice little rhythm. You could just about wrap it. Nice little rhythm that sets up in the accounts. But there are some variations. Before we go on, we want to notice the power of God's word. Again, three verses into the Bible, God says, "Let there be light," and what happens? Just to be thinking about it at this point, if God told you to do something, and his word carries that kind of power, don't you think it might be a good idea to do it? You know, something to think about. Now, fast forward a little bit to the fifth day. We see something new. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. He's creating animals now. Everything that, sea creatures, everything that lives in the sea, the birds that fly in the air. Verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. This is new. We have God seeing that it's good going on here. But this is new. God blesses them. Something else that God does with language. And again, the blessing is spoken. It's not a feeling, a vague feeling, a vague sort of good feeling toward them. It's he says something. Hold on to that thought. We'll come back to it. Continuing, the pattern breaks again in Genesis 1:26. We have God doing something again, something new. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is talking to himself. From our New Testament Christian vantage, we can be pretty clear on what's going on here. The three persons of the Trinity are having a little consultation about what they're going to do next. Making the plan, talking out the plan amongst themselves. So we have God talking to God, not with some sort of vague, impossible to express, way above anybody's head kind of notion that you really just have to kind of meditate and dig the heaviness about it. It's language. God talks. This is one of those, I get tempted to have a bumper sticker on my car that says, God talks. It's one of those things that seems pretty obvious until you begin to look at what other people believe and realize, hey, that really matters. It's going to become very important for a couple of our ancestors in a minute. Keep reading verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Notice what he tells them. This is a little interesting. He doesn't just make them smart and then just go, have fun, kids. He tells them a little bit about the world, not a lot, but enough to know what their place in it is. They're to rule, they're to have dominion. He tells them what they can eat and also tells them a little bit about the animals in it, that he's also given every green herb to the animals to eat. Now, this is our summary account of creation. The account, as we move into Genesis 2, zooms in on the creation of man. Already we've got some important stuff. Because when God talks to man, he's using language again, and as we already saw, that corresponds to reality. It carries God's power, God's authority with it. And they understand it. And it gives them a grounding for how to understand their world, how they should live within their world. So if we stopped right now and went home, what you would know is that this is God's word. It gives you a grounding for how to live in your world. And it carries power, it carries authority, and it really talks about the real world. That's a good night. But we're not done yet. Unfortunately, people are a little wicked. So it's a longer story. Genesis chapter 2. We have an expanded account of the seventh day in which, or seventh day, pardon me, sixth day, in which God describes more fully what happens here. We'll pick up in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Again, notice purpose for man. God has something particular in mind for man to do. And we've already seen it was man from chapter 1, the instructions to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it. Same thing going on here. He's to care for and keep the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Have something new going on here again. This is a prediction, a consequence, something about the future that man is to factor into his thinking. He's not, now he's being told not just here's what you're to do, but here's one particular thing that you're not to do, and if you do it, this bad thing, death, is going to happen to you. And that's something that he should have in his head. And as we'll see, that's where the problem starts. Now, God puts Adam through a little exercise. I forgot to mention it. But God stops. Remember how God began by naming things? He speaks light into existence. He divides the light from the darkness. He calls the light day and the darkness night. He goes on with that into partway through the third day. But partway through the third day, he stops naming. And he now gives that job to Adam. To name the animals. And we don't. Adam has got to use his brain here. There's accurate names to be given. We don't have the list of everything that he named. What we do have, though, is the name that he ultimately gives to the woman that God makes for him. Names her woman. And we have the rationale. Verse 23, Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, depending on which expert on Hebrew vocabulary you prefer to believe, that word for woman, isha, is either the feminine form of the word for man, or it's not actually from the same root, which makes it a play on words that sounds like the feminine form of the word for man. Either way you slice it, he's created a name that corresponds to the word for man based on his, he's looked at a lot of animals today. This is the one for him. So he's not just walking around assigning nonsense syllables to different things and remembering what he was pointing at when he made that noise. He's examining what he looks at, understanding its characteristics and giving a name that is appropriate to the characteristics. He's using his brain. Looking at the creation, thinking about it, and assigning a name appropriately. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important later. Now, so far, we've learned some things. Before we move on, also notice God names up to a certain point. God instructs man to take over. Here we have a fairly clear picture of the image of God operating in man. But this is man can't do what God does with language. God says, "Let there be light," and boom, there it is. Can Adam do that? No. But But what Adam is able to do in his creaturely way is look at what God did and say something true about it. Now we move on to what not to do with your Bible, or what not to do with the Word of God, in chapter 3. Genesis 3, 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now I ask you, where did she get that from? We don't actually know, do we? Either she made it up, or Adam made it up and told her. Now, God gives the instruction to Adam before he makes the woman. So, as far as we know, what she knows about this command is what Adam told her. So, we don't know who the theologian was. We just know that one of them has, the first Jewish rabbi right here. Never mind what God said, we're going to go one better. Always a bad idea, and it works out really well here, doesn't it? And now she's ripe for trouble. She's already drifted off of her moorings, what God actually said. She's got an improved version of what God actually said, and now the serpent hits her with the lie. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, hold your finger there, but look at 3:22 real quick. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil.'" The serpent isn't... Part of this is true. Of course, this isn't really quite how he meant it, nor how she took it. But good lies are like that. So we want to look at what happens here. Genesis 3:6 is where we're going to spend our time tonight. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, if you read a lot of biblical narrative, one thing that you will discover is that very often it doesn't tell you what anybody's thinking. It just tells you what they did. This is one of the relatively rare places where it actually tells you what she's thinking. And so we need to spend some time on that. So there's three things in her thought leading up to this decision to eat this fruit. She saw that the tree was good for food. There's the first one, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it's a tree desirable to make one wise. Let's go through those. Good for food. She saw that the tree was good for food. Can you tell that something's good for food by looking at it? Ever grab a wax apple out of a fruit bowl thinking that you were going to take a bite and then you're, it feels a little funny. So how did she get there? How did she get to good for food from what she could see? What's she been eating all this time? What did God give her to eat? Every green herb and the fruit of every other tree of the garden. So she's been walking through the garden, picking fruit and eating it. She's seen fruit trees with fruit that's good for food. And this is a tree, and it's got fruit, and it kind of looks like the other trees that have fruit. Why wouldn't this be good for food, too? In philosophical terms, it's rational induction. You do this every time you stub your toe on the coffee table going through the living room in the middle of the night, and then on your way back through the living room to go to bed, you walk very carefully around the coffee table so that you don't stub your toe on it. It's because you think if you stub your toe on it, it's going to hurt, just like it did last time. This is what she's doing. She's eaten lots of other fruit. They were all good for food. This is fruit. It'll be good for food too. Now, the second thing, she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, this is straight sense perception. It looks good. From this, we learn that whatever this fruit was, it was not a kiwi fruit. So, basic sense perception. We have reasoning, we have basic sense perception. And they're both saying, eat it. The third one, she saw that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, we're back in that territory where you can't look at something and tell that. Where'd she get this from? The snake told her. So that's kind of a problem. So we have reasoning, sense perception, and the devil whispering in her ear. Sounds like a great basis to make decisions on, don't you think? Let's leave the devil whispering in her ear out of it for a minute and just look at the first couple. There's something important for us to notice here. If what she had was just the reasoning and just and the empirical evidence of her sight, if that was what she had to make the decision based on, and she just used those two things, what would she do? What would she have done? She'd based her decision just on those first two things. What would she have done? She would have eaten it, right? We're playing science fiction here, but play along. Now, let us really stretch the science fiction. Let's say she kept in mind the things that God actually said. The instructions we've already seen that God actually gave. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over all the animals, eat the green herbs, eat the fruit of the tree, but not that one. If you eat that one, you'll die. Let's say she keeps those things in mind. Now she walks up on the tree. It looks like the other fruit. And the other fruit was all good for food. It looks good. What's the conclusion now if she keeps those things in mind? The conclusion now is the world is not made in such a way that reason and senses alone can guide you to the truth. Because it looks like it would be okay, but God said, eat it and die. Had she kept that in mind, again, indulge me with the science fiction, wouldn't she learn something important about her senses and her reasoning? Learn an important lesson about her need to rely on God and then base her reasoning and base her use of her senses on what God said? Rather than trying to use them independently of God? And now, if she's in that frame of mind, here comes the snake going, nah, really, it's okay, eat it. Well, we know what to do with that, don't we? Have dominion. Sadly, this is not what happened. She leaves God's word behind. She evaluates the world independently from God, or tries to. But even there, she can't quite manage to do that truly independently, because as she tries to operate independently, the devil slides the lie in there, and she buys it. She falls for it. So what's the consequence? They die, but before we get there, 3, 7, and 8. So the two of them have eaten the fruit. 3, 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. What just happened? They're ashamed. What's changed? They're not any more naked than they were 10 minutes ago. But now they know it. And now there's something about their perception has changed that they feel the need to hide themselves from each other. So we already, before God comes down and says, yes, you really are going to die, we already have a corruption of their perception of themselves and of each other. And it gets worse. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now let us not forget, this is the God of the universe, and they know this. This is the God who spoke all of this into existence. And they're going to hide from him behind a bush. Something is wrong with their theology here. Not really thinking clearly. So their thinking about God has begun to degrade as well. It's somehow better to hide behind a bush than it is to come out and face him. Continue. God calls them out. Why are you hiding? Well, I was naked and I was ashamed. You were naked? Who told you? Did you eat from that tree? Now, Adam, man of deep spiritual problems that he is, essentially blames God and his wife. Well, it was that woman that you gave me that ate and gave me the fruit and I ate it. But really, I'm the victim here. If you hadn't made her and she hadn't given me the fruit, everything would be fine. What's happening? Is this... Now, up to this point, when we've seen Adam speak, what is it? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He's speaking truth. Now what is it? So his speech is corrupted. Eve follows his spiritual leadership and does a little blame shifting of her own. We're not going to major on it, but just in passing, let me note that when God starts cursing, he starts with the serpent. Before he even gets to Adam and Eve and tells them what's going to happen to them, as he's speaking to the serpent, in 3:15, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Before God even gets to them, they know that there's hope. There's going to be a rematch. And Eve's descendant, whoever he is, the seed of the woman, is going to win the rematch. Good to know when you're about to be judged by the God of the universe. And then God begins to unfold what the consequences are going to be for them. And essentially, all of their responsibilities remain the same. All the stuff, God doesn't let them off the hook on anything. All the stuff he told them to do, they still have to do. Only now the creation rebels against them and everything, including their own bodies rebelling against them, and everything gets harder. Not only that, but you got to picture this. Because we kind of pass over it like it's nothing, and it had to be really horrifying. God lays all of this out for them and then says, and oh, by the way, the fig leaves are just... So last year, we got to do better than that. And right in front of them, now they have just, because of what they did, death enters the world. Right in front of them, he takes animals, he kills the animals, he peels the skins off, and he dresses them in the skins of the animals. Can you imagine how horrifying that would be? The vivid, God's into visual aids. It's a vivid, vivid lesson. Then he chucks him out of the garden and puts an angel there to keep him out. This is the consequence of mishandling the Word of God. God gave some fairly simple things that they were to keep in mind and use to order their thinking. They didn't do that. A theme that we're going to see chasing us all the way through the scriptures is handle this right, understand, obey, keep it in front of your head, and live, don't, and die. Right from the beginning, that's what got us into trouble. Not a whole lot's changed. Now, in terms of what to take away from this, the verbal revelation of God has gotten a little bigger since the days of the garden. There's a lot more here than those few verses that we saw. But that gives us a lot of work to do. So when things happen, whether it's simple, trivial stuff like somebody cutting you off in traffic and you don't happen to like it, or the really crucial someone close to you dies kind of stuff, the starting point is, what does God have to say about this? This is what messed up Eve, is she didn't start there. Now, God gave you a good brain. God gave you senses to use in the world. All of that is good. All of that should be used. Use that first and go check with God later and wind up like Eve. Not a good scene. So the starting point is, what does God have to say about this? And then everything else has to build on that. It's a little easier to remember when you encounter a perplexing situation where you don't know what to do. Again, the starting point. What does God have to say about this? Not, what do I say to get this person off my back? What do I say to comfort this person? All of those things are important. What does God have to say about this? That's first. Now for the, hopefully all of you, who are going to spend a little time in Psalm 139 this week. Before we do anything else, let's just ask, what's there? It's an important first step in the what does God have to say about this question, is just to look at the scripture and see what's there. And not miss a bunch of stuff just because it's familiar. So if you're able to make the time, half an hour, to sit down with a piece of paper in Psalm 139 and just start listing things that you notice. What's there? If you have a little time to read and you're going to read in Hendrix, chapters 1 through 7, and if you're doing that, read that before you sit down with Psalm 139. This is part of his section on observation. He will help you to begin to have an idea of what to look for. If you're feeling brave and you want to tackle something a little more demanding, I've got something good for you. There's a website listed on your handout. Go to it. Read through it's the text of a Babylonian creation account called the Enuma Elish. Read through that and put your observation skills to work. Look at the first three chapters of Genesis that we just looked at. Read through Genesis 1 through 3 and see what's there. Read through Enuma Elish, this pagan lie about creation, and see what's there. When Moses wrote, Enuma Elish and other stories like it are part of the cultural backdrop against which he is writing Genesis. As you're making your observations, notice where the two accounts conflict with each other. and ask, you know, notice especially the places where Moses has highlighted things that are in direct conflict with the pagan account of creation, if you could call it that. And ask yourself, why, as a pagan, would you lie about that? What is the point that Moses is making in highlighting this in the Genesis account? Questions? Comments? Just a word about our normal practice, since you haven't had a chance to do anything yet. In future weeks, we won't have the going over the syllabus in the beginning of the class, which will make a little more space at the end of class. We will discuss Psalm 139 every week, and as we have time, we'll also discuss the reading and the more heavy-duty assignments for those of you who are doing them. If on the heavy-duty assignments, if you want some, well, on any of this, if you get stuck, you want some help, you want some feedback, feel free to get in touch with me. I went and didn't put my email address on anything. That was bright. Write it down. I'm going to give you a different email address later, but this one is easier to write down. TNICH, as in Tim Nichols, TNICH77@yahoo.com. That's TNICH77@yahoo.com. Or you can call me, 714-488-2042. Again, 714-488-2042. If you get the voicemail, which you very likely will, leave me a message, let me know how late I can get back to you, and I will call you back. Has anyone thought of a question? We got one. We got a taker.
The part that you had indicated about where Adam was told not to eat of the fruit, where evidently Eve was not by God himself, so it had to come from somewhere. This is probably just pure speculation, but possibly Adam would just try to explain it to her. Maybe she asks a lot of questions. And maybe he says, well, just don't even touch it, you know. And don't eat it, don't even touch it, something like that. Is that something that should not be considered in it or in speculation type thing? Or is that just it's okay, it doesn't make any difference which way it is because we're never going to know?
Well, I'm sure we'll know someday. I look forward to asking Adam where that one came from, if it still matters at that point. It's science fiction. We're deep in science fiction territory. If we needed to know, God would have told us. So we don't need to know. And there's a couple of different ways it could, you know, Eve could have made it up. Adam could have made it up. It could have come out of a miscommunication like that, where he goes, you know what, honey, just don't even... In fact, just stay away from that side of the garden. We don't know. And it doesn't really matter. The relevant bit is that somehow she winds up with something other than what God actually said in her head. And that's the beginning of a problem that goes, you know, that takes you a really long to a really bad place. And so I think there's value in that kind of speculation, partly just because it allows you in your own thinking about the word and your own communication of the word to think through, where does this kind of thing happen? Where does this go wrong? and to be, you know, okay, you know, maybe it was some Yahoo made it up. Okay, well, note to self, don't do that. But maybe it was a, you know, a goof of communication. I need to make a note to myself also to be sure to be clear. So I think there's some value in the speculation, but you can't get attached to it because it's just science fiction. We've got no idea.
Well, you've really done an outstanding job. It's just a joy to listen to you explain Genesis, and I think all of us here have really been blessed. I'm not the only one. But it seems to me that we might have the beginnings of legalism and the downfall and the fault that lies in legalism. What are your thoughts in that regard? They're adding to something.
Yes.
Providing more laws for themselves. Is that something that we could talk about there?
Exactly, yeah. And that's the bit that we do have. Again, we don't know whether it was a deliberate thing, whether it was a miscommunication. There's possibilities. But that's one of the things to consider.
So how useful was that added legalism?
Well, it seems to have worked out very well, doesn't it? And this is the foundation for later on. Colossians chapter 2, he goes through all the don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. All these things, they look very nice, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What God gives you, that's got value. The other stuff, not so much. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer, and I will turn it over to Ricardo for the prayer time. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word. I pray that you would give us wisdom to interact with your word on the basis that your word gives us for interacting with it. I pray that we'd take these lessons and put them to work in the coming week and as we interact with Psalm 139 and study over again the Genesis 1 through 3, the account of the beginning of humanity, that you would help us to understand and to see the lessons that are there. Also give us the courage to put those lessons to work in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen.